gathered together to look in the Word again. Since we're going to be looking today at the end of Jephthah's vow, and especially as it relates to his daughter, I found this wonderful verse in Ezekiel chapter 11. This one's not on your sheet. It's chapter 11, verse 16, and it's just one little phrase out of the verse, but it touched my heart. The context is that God's people were in trouble, and they had to go into captivity because of their sin and so on. But the point of the verse is, when you are in God's will and in trouble, you're going through hard times. Here's the verse. It says, "Yet I was a sanctuary for them for a little while in the countries where they had gone." And so even when God allows you to go into a hard place, he said he'll be a sanctuary for you there, as he was for Jephthah's daughter. So let's pray together. And it's Ezekiel 11:16. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, whose joy and delight it is to ever turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And once again this morning, we commit our fellowship unto you and our meditations. Pray that you might be honored. And I also pray that you would protect your dear children from anything that might come from my own mind. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you this morning, because we come in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Once again, I know you don't need to be reminded. We're in the book of Judges. We're studying Judges. But I'm quite sure you have not come to learn about somebody that lived 3,500 years ago. You're here to see the Lord, and I'm here to see the Lord. All Bible study is designed to take us to Him. For the past several sessions, we've been discussing the vow that Jephthah made, that famous vow. Let me read it, get it before you. We won't have a lot of review, just a little bit, but I want to start here. Judges 11:29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Jephthah's reaction to that vow when his daughter ran out to greet him. Let's read that. It's in verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back.'" I told you why I believe this was not a rash vow. I'm not going to go through all of that again, but many think that it was a rash vow, and it wasn't a tragic vow, as the translators of my New American Standard Bible are trying to lead me to believe. I believe it was a wonderful vow directed by the Lord. And that's why it begins. The verse before the vow says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was a vow to dedicate everything that came out of his house unto the Lord. And so it's a picture of total surrender, absolute consecration. Jephthah was saying, and this is just review, but he was saying, I know when I return in victory, I know the Lord has given me the victory. But I know there'll be men, there'll be people who will want to give man the victory. And they'll want to exalt the instrument that God uses. And I want God to have the glory. So anyone or anything that comes through the doors of my house and in any way tries to give me glory, I will reject it. I refuse it. I dedicate it to you, Lord. Whatever tries to give me glory, anything that comes out of that door, I will give to you as a whole burnt offering. And we saw the fullness of that heart dedication under the figure that's used in verse 31. It shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I'm not going to go through the arguments again, whether it was literal or figurative, but there is a picture. The whole burnt offering contains the picture of total surrender. And in our previous studies, I showed you the three aspects of the whole burnt offering. I'll just mention them again. The first is in the word whole, the whole burnt offering. It means the whole thing. The entire sacrifice was to be burned. In many of the sacrifices, God said, divide it up. The priests will eat some. The common people will eat some. And some will be burned. And in the Leviticus, it says, that which is burned is the food of God. That's the part he eats. And it's just a picture of sitting around the dining room table having fellowship. The priests eat some, people eat some, and God eats some. But in the whole burnt offering, the priests got none, and the people got none. Everything was the Lord's. The whole burnt offering was given to him. And as the fire consumed it, it was a picture of God consuming it. And that's why it's a picture of total surrender. The second aspect is how the word fire is used in the Old Testament. And that is many times it's judgment. The fire fell on the sacrifice. That was judgment on the lamb, on the ram, on the bullock, on the turtle dove. That sacrifice was a substitute for the sinner, the one that offered it. And so, in that sense, it was judgment. And in that sense, you remember, we sing, we say, we testify, Christ died for me. He was the burnt offering in my place, in my stead, instead of me, the vicarious atonement. But the third aspect, and this is the one most critical to Jephthah's vow and the response of his daughter, the meaning of the word whole burnt offering, and I'm talking about now the technical meaning, is to ascend, to rise, to go up. And it has a reference, well, listen to Exodus 29:18. He said, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of the sons of Ammon. And so she was offered as a whole burnt offering, a soothing aroma, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. That's the third aspect of the burnt offering. It rises to please him. It's not judgment. It's acceptance. And God smells it. And in that sense, we discussed last time, Christ did not, first of all, primarily, he didn't die for you. Christ didn't, first of all, primarily, die for me. He didn't, first of all, primarily, die for the world. He died for God. He died for his heavenly Father. Hebrews 10:5, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." No pleasure in the picture. "Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God." And all through the Bible record, our Lord Jesus set his heart to do the will of the Father. And we read that he became obedient to death, the death of the cross. That was an act of obedience to his Father. Jesus died for God. And when he died for God, that was an acceptable sacrifice. So we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, "Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." God accepted Christ, and therefore he accepts you. He accepted Christ, therefore he accepts me. I am not suggesting we don't believe and sing and testify and praise him that he died for us. He did die for us. But that's not the foundation. That's the superstructure. He died for God, and in that, he died for me. So Jephthah's heart, he genuinely desired to give God all the glory. That was the whole burnt offering. He gave everything, and it was a judgment, but it was also a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I want to continue discussing Jephthah's faith. We've already looked at two characteristics. We saw overcoming faith, and we saw that he had the faith to forgive his family. And we've been discussing resolute faith, illustrated by the vow and illustrated by the picture, the whole burnt offering. I told you that Jephthah and his daughter together, not individually, together, give us the full picture of salvation, or rather surrender, dedication, in picture form. Jephthah's part was the desire. He was willing to give God all the glory. Her part was the carrying out of that desire. He vowed it, but she did it. And that's why I give you the fully developed form, Philippians 2:13. It's God who works in you, both the willing, that's Jephthah's part, and the doing, that's his daughter's part, of his good pleasure. And so together they will give us that in seed form. That's why the Spirit came upon him before he made the vow. Because it's a miracle to do his part. It's a miracle to do her part. Only God can turn that surrender, that dedication, into a sweet savor, a pleasant aroma. Now, I told you in our last session that Jephthah makes a special contribution to the truth of surrender. And we were looking at that. And she also, his daughter, makes a contribution to the truth of surrender. In our last gathering, I pointed out, I tried to drill down a little bit into Jephthah's vow, what principles are connected with the desire, "I want God to have all the glory. I don't like to go this long in review, but let me mention the three principles. Judges 11:31. It shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon. It shall be the Lord's. I will offer it as a burnt offering. And you notice in verse 34 and 35, his daughter came out with tambourines and dancing. The first principle of the desire to give God glory is this: my desire to give God glory affects others. This affected others. It affected his daughter, many others beside. The second principle can be stated in these words: the Lord is more prepared to receive from me more than I ever intended when I surrendered unto him. Judges 11:34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes, said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me. I have given my word to the Lord. I cannot take it back." When he saw how thoroughly God accepted his vow, he never had that in mind when he said, "I want God to have all the glory." And God took it far deeper than he ever intended. So my surrender affects others. My surrender, we will discover, is a lot deeper from God's viewpoint than I ever intend when I make that vow of surrender to him. And then we close with this, that my desire to give God glory is redemptive. In other words, he had just brought great joy to 2.5 tribes on that side of the Jordan. For 18 years, they had been oppressed by Ammon, by an enemy that had put them in bondage. He came back victorious. Everybody's singing. Everybody's rejoicing. Everybody is praising God, except Jephthah. He's not praising God. He is weeping. He said, "You bring me trouble today." That's the seed form of 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. And he's a wonderful illustration that his total surrender, it was death to him, but everybody else has life. And we'll get into that a little deeper. I ended reminding you how much easier it is to receive deliverance from the Lord than to honestly give him the glory. That was a very tough thing for Jephthah. All right, that's enough review. Let me begin now with our new material. We're not quite finished looking at Jephthah's contribution to the truth of surrender. Lord willing, we'll finish that this morning, and in fact, the entire vow. There's one more characteristic of Jephthah's Jephthah's surrender that I want to emphasize. Rather, it's re-emphasized. And I say re-emphasize because it's the same point I mentioned when we were discussing characteristics of his faith. And I'm referring to the fact that it was resolute. I'm referring to the fact that it was a fixed, determined purpose. His vow from his heart was irrevocable. He had made a vow to the Lord, and he said, I can't go back. After he made that vow, he did not turn back. Once again, verse 35, I've given my word to the Lord, I cannot take it back. Now, when Jephthah said, I cannot take it back, what he really meant was, I will not take it back. He was resolved. One illustration of that is in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, and so on. He made a vow to the Lord. And as far as the record is concerned, that was a private transaction between him and the Lord. In other words, he didn't make it publicly. He didn't stand up so everybody could hear him make that vow. And so, I speak as a fool and on the level of earth where I don't live anymore, he could have very easily gotten out of that vow since nobody knew he made it. He could have if he wanted to. It was a private vow between him and the Lord. And when his daughter came out, he could have just shut his mouth and said nothing. But he was resolved. In his heart, he had given it to the Lord. He wasn't playing a religious game. And he meant in his heart, whatever the cost, I want God to have the glory. Many of my commentaries who consider it a rash vow try to get him off the hook by saying, oh, those were rough days. It was different back then. Those poor Old Testament saints, they didn't have what we have and all that kind of thing. They can't be held accountable. Back then, they didn't know any better. They didn't have any light. Bad environment, imperfect light, limited opportunities, the roughness of the time is never an excuse for not being holy the Lord's. Ephesus. Comment? Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I had a comment.
Oh.
And I've been wanting to comment.
I'm sorry.
No, I don't mean it that way. Since last week, but I, what Jephthah said to his daughter is startlingly, to me, abusive. It's an abusive way to put it. Now, do we have exact quotes? We don't know. And the way people spoke in the times, there's a whole lot of dimensions that I can see in it. But when you read the words, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. Your daughter comes out, she's singing and dancing, and you tell her she's the reason for all your problems. That's what I'm saying. So, the terminology may give credence to those who have that supposition that of the people that you're talking about.
Yeah, I can see where they can get that. Yeah.
But
I think he was just saying, I am hurting. And,
yeah, but he was putting it on her. You're the reason I'm hurting.
Well,
yeah, he should have said,
I made a vow to the Lord.
To
oh my goodness.
Men treated women, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Culture was a little different in those days.
Well,
it still happens.
Yeah. Yes, right. But I'm thinking maybe it wasn't word for word there. That's all I'm thinking.
Well, thank you for sharing that. I can't add anything to what's been said.
She broke his heart in the words.
I think a little of that we might touch on as we go along. But back to this idea that there's no excuse. Ephesus was a wicked environment, wasn't it? And, you know, they had given themselves wholesale to the worship of Diana and so on. And yet when you read the book of Ephesians, God demands of those Christians that they be risen with him and seated in heavenly places. And when they lost their first love, they were thoroughly rebuked for losing their first love. And the same thing in Corinth. I mean, the Corinth was a very wicked place. And he gives a list, and he said, such were some of you, but you are washed. And they couldn't use that as an excuse, because their bodies were now the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How a person was treated when he was young, what doors of opportunity had been closed to them, where somebody was born and in what circumstances they were born and what happened on the way can never be used as an excuse for not appropriating the risen life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much of that psychobabble out there that is telling you that you know, your problem was you never nursed when you were a baby, blah, 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 all that kind of thing. No excuses. Jephthah desired to give God glory, and however he expressed it, he was resolved at whatever cost. Now, it's true that the glory of the Lord may, probably will, cost the Christian everything that they treasure in this world. And I promise you, that is a very fearful paradox to the carnal mind. When you think about the challenges of our Lord to his disciples. Now let me word it this way and try to answer the question, why was Jephthah's vow irrevocable? Why was he so resolved? And I think because his heart wanted to give God glory, and he was on the path that leads to God's glory. Let me illustrate that. The faith that has resolved to give God the glory must be on the road that leads to God getting glory. There's a powerful illustration of this in the second chapter of Jeremiah. God's people had sinned, and God was going to chasten them, and he was going to take them to Egypt in bondage, and take them to Assyria in bondage, and finally to Babylon. And when they heard of that judgment, they said, we don't want to go to Egypt. We don't want to go to Assyria. And here's the word of the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17. Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? It's a simple question. If you don't want to go to Egypt, why are you on the road that leads to Egypt? It's a beautiful, simple thing. If you don't want to go to Assyria, get off the road that leads to Assyria. Nobody gets lost more than I do. I'm terrible at directions. And if I'm on a road that's leading somewhere, that's where I'm going. And God is just saying, if you want to give God the glory, don't be talking about giving him glory if you're not on the road that leads to giving God glory. Some Christians, and I don't want to be too critical, but they have the right word, man. They'll talk about giving God the glory. But then you look at their lives, and they're not on the road that leads to God's glory. Somebody living in willful disobedience, saying, to God be the glory. Someone who knows that certain things in their life just are not pleasing to the Lord. And still they testify, I want God to get all the glory. Jephthah desired the glory of God in reality. And when he discovered the bitter cause, he said, I can't turn back. I can't turn back because I vowed to the Lord. I am resolved, and it's irrevocable. So that's what I understand to be how Jephthah contributes to the truth of surrender. It not only affects him, if you're serious, it'll affect others. It will be a lot more required from you than you ever intended to give when you made that vow. And it will be redemptive. You'll die, and others will live. And it has to be irrevocable. It has to be forever. Let me move on and suggest Jephthah's daughter's contribution to the truth of surrender in seed form. He willed it, but she did it. She illustrates the heart of full surrender, and that is willingness to be done unto. Now, those of you that were here when we went through Mark, we gave great detail of that principle, willingness to be done unto. The average Christian thinks of surrender as willingness to do. If I were totally surrendered, I would do for Jesus. I would do for the Lord. I think I told this story before, but when Lily and I got married, she took a great chance. But anyway, when we got married, we kept a suitcase packed. And on the suitcase, we had a note, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. And we just kept it packed at all times, that suitcase. How little I knew of total surrender in 1964. I thought, well, whatever the Lord, wherever he wants me to go, I want to go. Whatever he wants me to do, I want to do. And I was even blind enough to believe that I had what it took. If he called me to be martyred for the Lord, I would die for the Lord, and so on. I didn't want roots. I didn't want to be a settler. I wanted to be a pilgrim. And all that I had heard about the Lord, I just wanted that suitcase packed, and we had it packed. I asked her this week as I was preparing this if she remembers how long we kept that suitcase packed. And she couldn't remember, and I don't remember either. I think we ran out of clothes. And so we decided we'd keep it packed in our head, and if the Lord called us, then we'd pack it again, you know. But being done unto, that was a million light years from my heart, my theology at that time. I didn't understand surrender was being done unto. Now, when you come to this record, it's very touching to read. Who made the vow? Was it Jephthah or was it Jephthah's daughter? And you know the answer. Chapter 11, verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He made the vow, but she was done unto. She's the one that had to fulfill that vow. She didn't decide one day. She didn't wake up one morning and said, I think I'll be a nun. I think I'll live on the dark side of a mountain and just lay aside all the joys of marriage and motherhood and so on. I make a vow to the Lord. I dedicate myself to the Lord. That's not what happened. This happened to her. She came out of the door one day to celebrate the victory of her father. Again, verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. She was a happy little girl thanking the Lord that he had brought her father safely home from the field of battle and in victory. She didn't have the slightest clue, because she passed through that door, how that would affect the rest of her life. This is an amazing story. By the way, you don't know either what's going to happen next time you pass through a door or I pass through a door. God has a marvelous way. But the Bible records not only that she was done unto, but here's the point, she was willingly done unto. That's not the same thing. Judges 11:36, she said to him, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." In this, I think she was very much like the mother of our Lord Jesus, like Mary. When the angel Gabriel came to Nazareth and announced God's plan for her life, I love Luke 1:38. Luke 1:38 says, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your will." May it be done unto me. Not may I do, may it be done unto me. For Jephthah's daughter to be willing to be done unto, she had to lay aside all of her dreams and all of her plans for the future. In Messianic times, I think you know, it was a rather heavy cross for a woman to bear if she were barren. We saw it with Sarah. We saw it with Rachel. It's true of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and so on. All Hebrew virgins treasured the hope of one day becoming married and perhaps being the mother of Messiah. That's what they looked forward to. God had given that hope right at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." It was the seed of the woman that would finally crush Satan, the enemy. Messiah would come through a woman. And all Hebrews had that hope. They wanted to be that woman, that prospect, that dream, that possibility. And that was taken away from Jephthah's daughter that day when that innocent child became a victim of Jephthah's vow. I told you there was agony in his heart. In verse 35, "You've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." The other side of that truth is that he was suffering greatly. But don't think it wasn't difficult for Jephthah's daughter as well. If my son-in-law, Ben, Carrie's not here, that's good. If my son-in-law, Ben, made a vow to the Lord, and that meant that my grandgirls, Sarah or Hannah, were never allowed to get married, never allowed to have a family, I know I'd have a hard time with it. And I think it would crush them. They're at that age now that almost every conversation, they're talking about marriage. And they're talking about family and so on. I have a granddaughter who's getting married at the end of this June. She's now 25 years old. I have, somewhere in my records, when she was 13 years old, she sent me a bulletin of her wedding. I have the bulletin. And she told me how she's going to dance down the aisle and spin around. 13 years old, and she's telling me all about it. That was the hope that young ladies had. And back then, even more so. And this wasn't easy for Jephthah's daughter, even though she was fully willing to accept it. And she did accept it. Don't read verse 37, la, la, la. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. She took 2 months to get over the shock of what she had agreed to and what she had chosen to do. She went to the mountains to weep because of her virginity. When she went to the mountains, she wasn't dancing and playing tambourines. Her heart was heavy. Last year, my year verse was Romans 12:2. Many times, if you ask me, how are you? You'll hear me say, good, acceptable, perfect. That's because of last year's verse. Because it says the will of God is to be proven. And it's good, perfect, acceptable, and perfect. I think the Holy Spirit deliberately put acceptable in the middle of that verse. The will of God is good, acceptable, perfect. Because when you are faced with the will of God, especially if it goes cross purposes with your dreams and your hopes and your prospects, early in your meditation, you'll say, I know it's good. The Lord is always good. No good thing will he withhold. If he didn't have all good things, he couldn't withhold. He has all the good, and everything will work out. And the Bible says that all things work together for good. And so I know it's good. And then the more you meditate on it, you say, you know what? It's not only good, it's perfect. God is our rock, and we know he's got a perfect plan. I may not understand it. I may not know what's going on, but I know God is our rock, and everything he does is perfect. But the difficult part is not knowing it's good or that it's perfect. And that's why I think right in the center of it, he put the word acceptable. Even when you know God's will is good and you know it's perfect, sometimes it's hard to accept. Let me take another moment and give you a powerful illustration from the Old Testament. It happened to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, before I continue, let me just turn this over. Yes.
Before we go further, can I ask you a question?
Absolutely.
This is, we've been going through this for weeks, and it's kind of troubling to me. Not troubling, I guess not a good word. When the Israelites were told to go into Canaan, they were to wipe out all the other people.
Yeah.
Because a lot of them were offering people as sacrifices. That was one of the things that they did. This, he doesn't say whoever comes out of my tent or my house. He says whatever. Now, I don't know what the Hebrew for whatever is, but I think he was thinking some kind of little animal was going to come out, a goat or something, because I'm sure in back those days probably goats were in their houses or something. So would the Lord approve of somebody sacrificing another human being?
No. And he knew that. We're going to get into that and when his next characteristic. And actually, the Hebrew in the Septuagint, in the Greek, the Old Testament, it says whoever.
Whoever, okay.
Yeah, so.
That was my question.
Yeah.
The English translated it into whatever.
Right.
So the English didn't like the who.
Yeah.
Anyway, this picture here. Is rather graphic. A hand came out of heaven, and a scroll was in the hand. It was God's hand. It came out of heaven, and it had only bad news on it. In the front, then he turned it over. In the back, bad news. He can turn it upside down in every way, try to find good news. There was no good news. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. He knew it was God's will because it was sent from God. He knew it was from heaven because it came out of heaven. He knew the scroll was in the hand of God because it says it was in the hand of God. Ezekiel knew his name was on it because God addressed him. He knew that on both sides was nothing but bad news from the standpoint of earth. And he knew it came with a command. And the command was, eat what I am giving you. Don't answer this, but if a hand came out of heaven and there was a scroll in it, and everything on that scroll seemed to say bad news, front and back, all bad news, and God said, that's for you. I want you to eat it. All right. That's the picture here. And Ezekiel struggled. And when you read the record, he couldn't do it. Now, these are my words, but they were his sentiment, I believe. He said, Lord, that's too hard to take in. What you're offering me is rather difficult to swallow. What you're telling me to eat, I can't digest that. You see, that's what was in his heart. He had a hard time. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 2, I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. He fed me. And he said, son of man, feed your stomach. Fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. He couldn't do it on his own. God had to feed him like a mother feeds a little baby. But when he took, all his part was open your mouth, be receptive. And he was receptive, and God fed him, and the will of God became as sweet as honey in his mouth. Bitter to my eyes and mind, yes, bitter to my soul. But sweet as honey it becomes when God feeds me the scroll. It's the will of God. Right from the beginning, Jephthah's daughter opened her mouth to receive it. But to the flesh, it was hard to swallow. And that's why the Lord gave her an extra couple of months to fully accept it. She needed that time. Judges 11, 37, 38, Father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, then I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. And then he said, go. And so he sent her away 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think it's instructive that she didn't go alone to the mountains, but her companions went with her. The Lord uses others to encourage those who get a hard word from the Lord. When it comes to fully accepting the will of God, it's not always a solo thing. To fully accept a scroll with bad news on both sides, she needed the sisters to encourage her. She needed the body to encourage her. And I think it's wonderfully illustrated here. And it's not once for all. She needed continual encouragement. Verse 40, the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. 4 days every year they would go up to her and encourage her. The sisters were there for her. Year after year after year. May God help us to be there for those who have received such a scroll from God. And on the level of earth, it's just both sides seems to be bad news. We need to encourage them. Jephthah's contribution was willingness to give God glory. His daughter's contribution was willingness to be done unto. She ate the scroll. Both were impossible on the level of earth. Verse 29 begins, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And we return again then to Philippians 2:13. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Together, Jephthah and his daughter give a full picture of total surrender in seed form. The scene of them coming together, in my mind, has no equal in Scripture in pathetic power. The meeting of him and her and her willingness and his grief and her acceptance of this that would affect her whole life. Now, before we leave this, there's one more thing I think we need to look at. Since the picture is the burnt offering, the burnt offering becomes the picture of total surrender. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, we have what is called, in verse 9, this is the law of the burnt offering. Now, since we've been discussing the burnt offering, I think we should know what the law of the burnt offering is. Let me give you the full verse, chapter 6, 9. This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning. If you go through that passage over and over again, Leviticus 6:12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. It shall never go out. 6:9, the same thing. The fire shall be kept burning. Verse 3, the fire shall be kept burning on the altar. Or 13, it's not to go out. That's not 3, it's 13. Not to go out. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. What is the law of the burnt offering? And the answer is, the fire shall never go out. Your surrender must burn on and on and on. It can never go out. In fact, provision was made in this text for the flame that flickered, the flame that began to die out. In a graphic way, God illustrates the spiritual from the literal. I'm sure you're probably familiar with this process, but remember that the burnt offering represents total surrender. I've given everything to the Lord. And the burnt offering, by the way, was not once a week. And it wasn't once a month, and it wasn't once a year. This offering was every day. Every day, every morning, actually twice a day. Every morning and every evening of the year. And in between times, on special occasions, for the Sabbath and for the feast, there were also burnt offerings, and sometime in connection with other offerings, they had the burnt offering. The burnt offering was not a group offering. It wasn't for the body. There were a couple occasions when it was used that way, but it was an individual offering. Notice chapter 29 of Exodus. This is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you'll offer in the morning, the other lamb you'll offer at twilight. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. and speak to you there. The New Testament, in fully developed form, is sort of Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. The law of the burnt offering was that fire needs to burn hot every day. And in our illustration, every day of your life. Now, not every Jew brought the burnt offering every day. It was volunteer. Individuals brought it, and usually only the most spiritual. But there were a lot of burnt offerings, and therefore, look at verse 10. The priest is to put on his linen robe, he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. You can imagine if there's an animal burning on the altar, then the ashes are going to fall down. And when the ashes fall down, it hinders the airflow from the fire. And the fire begins to flicker. And the more ashes, the less fire. And so they had to clear out the ashes in order to keep the flame burning. Some of you probably had experience with that. I remember shoveling out the ashes from the fireplace, and a brother told me recently he used to have something he would shake to get the coals and the ashes down, and so on. So God not only commanded the burnt offering, the fire, to be continually burning, but he also made provision that the fire would not go out. Now, I want you to come back to Jephthah's daughter. Her willingness to be done unto. That day she came out the door and said, Dad, go through with it. You made the vow to the Lord. You can't go back. I want it. I choose it. And then she took 2 months to finally accept it, and she finally accepted it. But enter into her plight. It's not only a few months, but year after year. There she is on that mountainside, and I don't know this, the Bible doesn't tell it, but you know, total surrender to the Lord can get old. when you trust the Lord, after a while you say, my goodness, the size of her flame might have been very high when she first made her dedication, but after a while, she might have thought, why me? Why did this happen to me? She may have entertained self-pity and so on. But the law of the burnt offering is that fire must burn continually. Let me show you how God provided for that. And I'm going to do it by giving you a personal testimony. And this one has moss on it because it's more than 50 years ago. I struggled with the truth of surrender. I did not know how to know Jesus. I didn't know how to have fellowship with God. And all of my miserable counselors were telling me the problem is surrender. You need to be surrendered to the Lord. And I surrendered my guts out. I couldn't surrender anymore. I kept surrendering and surrendering. But every time I wanted to totally surrender to the Lord, I thought, oh, the heart's deceitful. I must be holding something back. It's probably just words. Maybe I didn't really mean it. I wasn't sincere. Maybe I'm trying to make conditions. In one season of desperation, and it's a bad memory, but I was determined I would be totally surrendered to the Lord. And I started with the family, and I started with my wife, and I dedicated my wife, and I dedicated all of my children to the Lord. And I even went into the future. Whoever they're going to marry, I dedicate that. And all the kids, I dedicated everything. And then I thought, one of the great loves of my life is my library. And probably if I'm holding back, it's there. And so I went through every book in my library, one by one, as I dedicated every book to the Lord. And then I went through my body. I dedicated my head, my brain, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my tongue, my hands, my feet. And I couldn't think of anything else to dedicate. And I finished praying, and I went out and I sinned against the Lord after that dedication. And I thought, there's no hope for me. There's absolutely no hope. I can't surrender to the Lord. And everybody said, can't blame God. Must be you. You're holding back. You got to surrender more. I couldn't surrender anymore. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind a truth which I later found in Leviticus 1:9. The priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. And I realized that in the Old Testament, the worshiper could not put the burnt offering on the altar. He could put his hands on the head of the burnt offering. In fact, it was required because there was an exchange. My sin goes to the animal and his innocence comes to me. There was that picture. But he had to give it to the priest, and the priest could surrender it. And I remember as clear as a bell this day, it's as clear as the noonday sun, that day when God taught me, I can't surrender myself. It's not my job. It's the job of my high priest. And I gave my heart to Jesus. I said, you surrender me, because I can't. I've tried. I can't. And for the last 50 years, more than that, I've had full assurance that I'm totally surrendered. Not because I surrendered, but because Jesus surrendered me. This whole idea of surrender is a great block among the people of God, because it's become a work. And they think, I got to surrender, and they try and they try and they try. You can't. It's God that works in you, the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And just so, through the years, my surrender, the ashes have come down. And through the years, you know, I grew a little bit cold and I started departing from the Lord, and fire seemed so dim. And the ashes built up so that the sweet flow of the Holy Spirit couldn't continually fan the flame. What was God's provision for that? Leviticus 6:11, the law of the burnt offering. Then he, the priest, shall carry the ashes outside to a clean place. When you see outside the camp, I know in my heart, I think of Hebrews 13:13, that we are to go out to him, bearing his reproach outside the camp. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's the cross. And all of those ashes, the priest had to take to the cross. We got to keep going back to the cross. But we can't. But our priest can. I announced some pretty good news to you today, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord has promised to surrender you and keep you surrendered so that the fire will not grow dim. That's the law of the whole burnt offering. May God work that in our hearts, to lay hold of that. Now, we have more to discuss concerning, is it right for Christian to make vows and so on, and we'll get into that. If you notice on your calendar, we won't be meeting for the next couple of weeks because you'll be very active praying for me as I go on these Bible conferences and so on. Let's close there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our priest. That you take that burnt offering and you put it on the altar. And you take care of the ashes and you carry them to the cross. And you're the one that enables us, year after year after year, to keep burning to give you honor and glory. Lord, work it in our heart. If we're not on the path that leads to your glory, by your grace, put us on that path, we pray. We want you to work in us the willing. We want you to work in us the doing of your good pleasure, that our lives might be a sweet aroma to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I saw it. It affected me differently. When he said this, now I could just slowly. I mean, I'm here with Ned, my cover this. when he made this Judges 11:34 and 35, and he says.